Hey, man. Thanks, Rick. Hey, good morning. Well, welcome. My name is Mark. If you're new here, and it's my privilege to open up God's word with you. So as you see on the back of your bulletin, we're in Luke chapter 8. We as a church most often are just walking through a book of the Bible, letting God set the agenda for what we're preaching here. So Luke chapter 8, you can begin to make your way there. It was 10 years ago that we had moved from Okinawa, Japan to Brno, Czech Republic. We felt called to be a part of church planting among some of the least reached people on the planet. So Czech Republic is proudly the most atheist country in the world, and so we wanted to be part of the solution to that. And so me and my wife and four daughters, we moved over there and got plugged in. They got into school there. They started learning Czech a lot faster than I did, and we're learning the culture, and we partnered with a small local church called Betania, just means Bethany. And after a few months there, Pastor Petter came to me and said, hey, I'd like you to preach your first sermon here. And I said, okay, that's awesome. And if you're just coming into a church, or if you're a guest speaker, you want to preach something that is happy. You want to preach something that people want to hear. You want to preach maybe a parable or John 3:16 or something like that. So I said, what would you like me to preach on? And he said, well, you know, I thought we would do a series on apologetics, or a defense of the Christian faith. And I thought, uh-oh. Okay. And okay, well, what do you want me to preach on? He's like, actually, I want you to give the very first sermon in the series. I'm like, okay, great. Obviously with the translator, but I said, okay, well, what's the topic? And he said, it's existuae bu, which means, does God exist? Okay, so that's my first sermon. You want me to preach in through a translator, proving the existence of God? That's easy. Yeah, I got that. No problem. What else are you talking about in this series? I asked, and he explained the different things. And I said, you know, in a series like that, you should probably also do what was called problema zla, which means the problem of evil. And he goes, oh, that's great. You'll preach that one too. I'm like, oh my gosh. So that's the first two sermons I got handed to me. Just prove the existence of God and deal with the problem of evil in the world, and we're good. So it was a lot of work, but nonetheless, it's a good question. It's a question that philosophers and theologians and religions, and maybe you have wrestled with. How do we reconcile our belief that God is good, that God is all powerful, and yet there's brokenness, there's sin and suffering and sickness and death in this world, and there seems to be a disconnect between those two realities? It's a good question, the problem of evil. Maybe you've wrestled with it yourself. Maybe a friend has asked you about your faith, and they've brought this up, and they're genuinely curious, and you've had to give an answer. Maybe you've gone through a season in your own life where the pain hits, the doctor's call comes through, the relationship dissolves, whatever it is. And in that moment, there's a disconnect between what you believe and what you feel. Maybe you've gone through a season. Maybe you've gone through 25 seasons like that. Maybe you're currently in a season like that. Maybe you're on the verge of about to go through a season like that, because here's the deal. On this side of eternity, none of us get through it scotch-free. So it's a good question. It's a question that we need to be able to answer. It's a question that every worldview and every religion attempts to answer. Every worldview tries to answer these two questions. What's wrong with the world? And what's the diagnosis? Or how can the world be made right? And so while there's 8 billion people on the planet, they really kind of, in today, kind of go into three different categories how they answer that question. So you've got the Eastern worldview, you've got the modern secularist worldview, and then you've got what I'll call the Abrahamic family of faith, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And each one of them have a particular approach to answering that question. So in the Eastern worldview, maybe you know, maybe you have some Hindu friends or Buddhist friends. In the Eastern worldview, the problem is that pain and suffering are an illusion. That they're not real. In fact, all of this is an illusion. And the pain and suffering comes from desire in us that is unmet desires. So you want something, you can't have it. There's a disconnect, there's pain and suffering. So the idea is to get rid of desire. And in Hinduism, they believe in reincarnation. Now, Hollywood loves reincarnation, but for Hinduism, it's a nightmare. It is this cycle that they're trying to get off, where you're born, you grow up, you have desire, there's suffering, and then you die, and then you're reborn again up to 35,000 times. The goal in the Eastern worldview is to disconnect from the world, to get lost in the cosmic nothingness of nirvana. That's what the Eastern worldview would say, kind of a denial of the world. But then in the modern secularist worldview, it is world affirming that the world is here, it is real, but it is affirming in only insofar as it can be measured and quantified. And so maybe you've had a friend that has been an atheist or had a materialist worldview, and they'll ask you the question, well, if you believe in a good God and you believe he's all powerful, then why is there all this suffering and death in the world? And they tend to ask the question kind of as a gotcha question. They don't really expect an answer. They just like, well, that obviously disproves your worldview. But again, every worldview has to wrestle with this. See, on the flip side of the modernist secularist worldview, if only that which is quantifiable and measured is real, then what do you do with realities that we know innately are true, but they can't be measured? What do you do with the idea of justice, of truth, of honor, of evil, of shame, of all these things that you can't have? There's not a pound of greed, right? And yet we can see the effects of greed in our own hearts and in the world all over the place. What do you do with the metaphysical realities? See, the modern secularist worldview actually has no foundation by which to make moral judgments. Well, they do. Don't get me wrong. They'll often have the borrowed ethical capital of the Judeo-Christian worldview, and they'll say, this is right or this is wrong. But when it comes down to it, if they're an honest atheist, they'll say, we just feel this way. We feel this is right and this is wrong. But there really is no basis. And it's actually oftentimes in the face of tremendous evil that will convert an atheist, right? They'll cry out for something that is ultimately true and right and good and say that there must be more to this. So there's the modernist view. But then you have the Abrahamic family of faith, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and they believe in something called theodicy. Theodicy is that God is good, God is all powerful, that there is such thing as evil, suffering, and sickness in the world. And theodicy is the attempt to reconcile the two. Obviously, we'll all take the view of the Christian view of theodicy. And for 2,000 years, Christian philosophers and theologians have wrestled with and given answers to that. I'm not going to claim that I can give you a total and complete answer of 2,000 years of scholars like Augustine have wrestled with it. I'm not your guy. But I do think our passage today begins to address the issue, begins to give the answer to how are these two things reconciled? What's wrong with the world? And how will the world be made ultimately right? So Luke chapter 8 is where we're at. But as we go there, I want you to think of your answer to the question, why did Jesus come in the flesh? Why did Jesus, who is, as Rick already mentioned, second member of the Trinity, God of gods, eternal God of gods, why did he put on flesh to live among us? And if you think of what the Bible says about that, you might think of many good answers and right answers. You might think, well, he came to forgive us of our sins. And he came to do that by taking it on himself and dying on the cross in our place. That would be a right answer. You might say he came to reconcile all things between heaven and earth and bring them back to unity with God. That would be a right answer. You might say he came to bring heaven to earth, bring the kingdom of God. That'd be the right answer. You might say he came to teach us. Like, all those would be good answers. But I want to put forward, in light of our passage, 1 John 3:8, which says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to conquer evil. But again, he's all powerful. He's all good. He could have done that from heaven. But if his aim was to totally eradicate all evil and he stayed up on his throne in heaven, then we have a problem. He would eradicate all evil. That includes you and me. As Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs right through the center of every human heart. So the incarnation was to come and destroy the works of evil without destroying us. And we get a glimpse of this in this scene. Now, your bulletin will tell you we're going to pick it up in verse 26, but this is actually the second scene of three scenes that Luke is showing us something about the power and the authority and the mission of Jesus. If you remember last week, the last scene was Jesus got in the boat with his disciples and he said, "Hey, head southeast." And now when he told them that, I imagine already alarms were going off in their head. Southeast? No, Jesus, we just kind of hang out on the west side of Galilee. Southeast, that's the unclean place. That's the Decapolis. That's where all the Gentile pig-eating Romans live. There's nothing good about that. No good Jew would even go in that place because you'd be unclean and you'd have to go through all these religious ceremonies to get clean again. Like, Jesus, why would we row there? And he says, just row there. And we know the rest of the story. Jesus goes and takes a nap. And as they're rowing in the night, a storm as still comes up today in that region out of nowhere comes up. And these professional fishermen are starting to freak out because the waves are growing. The water's coming over the edge. Luke tells us they were in great danger. The boat is beginning to sink, and then finally they think they're going to perish. So they wake Jesus up and they say, Master, we're going to drown. And Jesus wipes the sleep out of his eyes and he rebukes the wind and the wave. He says, knock it off. And all of a sudden the wind stops and the waves die down and the lake becomes glass. And we're told that the disciples are now really freaked out. That they thought the greatest fear that they could face in their life was their death, and they thought it was on the verge of that. And all of a sudden, they've got a bigger fear than even dying. And they say, who is this man who even the wind and the waves obey his voice? It's a picture in each one of these three scenes. It's a picture of the chaos of this world and order coming to it just with a word of Jesus. It's a picture of Genesis 1, where there was chaos over the waters, and God speaks, and order comes out of creation. This is what Jesus has done. And he says, all right, I'm going to go back to sleep. You guys keep rowing. And so this is the next morning. We're going to see Jesus deal with the chaos of evil in the world. And then next week, we'll see Jesus deal with the chaos of sickness, suffering, and death in the world. But he does it with absolute power and authority. In all cases, Luke wants to show us that the person, the power, and the purpose of Jesus is what we have to keep in mind at all times. And so here we are in our passage, picking it up in verse 26. It says, they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that this scene takes place immediately after the calming of the storm. So the disciples are already shook, and they're going to be shook even more as they arrive in this Gentile territory. Verse 27, when Jesus stepped ashore, so as soon as he puts his foot on the ground, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived among the tombs. Drop down to the second half of verse 29. Many times, this demon-possessed man, it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken the chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. This is the most dramatic encounter we have in the Bible with demon possession. And it is such a wild scene. And it seems like from a different time and a different place, and it was, but almost it seems like this doesn't apply to us, or certainly not in Parker, Colorado. Now, this man, we'll see, he is the most pitiable, most wretched man maybe ever on the face of the planet. We'll see what has happened to his life, but we'll see why. But that term demon-possessed, we can think, well, that's not me. It actually doesn't say demon-possessed. It could be translated demonized, demon-influenced. The Apostle Paul will remind us that we all struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the dark forces in this world. That there is an actual spiritual battle going on, raging around us all the time. So don't think that this doesn't apply to us. There is a real battle. Paul will say, well, whenever we give into temptation and sin, there is a demonic impact, influence on that. So should you give yourself over to greed or lust or pride or lying or whatever the sin is, that there is a spiritual dynamic to that. And so this is our story, actually. It's just a matter of degrees. Well, let's go on. This pitiable man comes to Jesus and falls at his feet. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me?" So this naked man, this unclean man with an unclean spirit in an unclean land, coming out of the unclean tombs, has come to Jesus and he cries out, "What do you want with me?" And the question throughout this whole passage, whenever this man speaks, is who's speaking? Is it the man, the image bearer of God, or is it the demon? And in fact, it's actually kind of intentionally ambiguous. Because here's the deal, there is a kind of a confluence of operation happening here. Just like in the garden, when Adam and Eve gave into the temptation, who's responsible for that? Was it Satan the deceiver, or Adam, or Eve? And the answer is yes. Yes, no one's going to be able to claim to God, "Well, the devil made me do it." No, when we give ourselves over to the influence, there is an impact in that, but we are responsible. And so this man, this tormented man who has somehow, some way, just given so much over to the kingdom of darkness, he screams out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Remember the question of the disciples in the boat? Who is this? Who is this man? Well, they get an answer the next day by this demon-possessed guy. And by the way, throughout the Bible, we see this. Demons have impeccable theology. It's much better than yours. They know what's right and what's wrong. And they're like, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God, what do you want with me?" And they plead with Jesus, "I beg you, don't torture me." So this is how, this first scene is how evil operates in the world. But next it shifts and it shows how Jesus has come to encounter the evil of the world and to defeat it. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And gives one of the most Hollywood terrifying answers ever. Legion. A legion was a group of 5,600 Roman soldiers. So it's not just one or a dozen or seven demons. It's a legion of demons. This is terrifying. "Legion," he replied, "because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss." Again, the demons have good theology. They have good eschatology. They know a time is coming when they will be judged by Jesus and bound forever in the abyss. But they know also that that time is not yet here. And so they're like, "Why are you torturing us? Why are you here? It's not time. It's not time yet. Don't send us to the abyss now." And then one of the most bizarre scenes in all the Bible unfolds before us in verse 32. A large herd of pigs. Pigs are these absolutely detestable, unclean animals to the Jews. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs. And look what Luke says. And he gave them permission. He just said, "Okay. Okay." Now, what's striking, remarkable about that is in the world today, and in the first century, we have papyri from Egypt and ancient Greece. The way that exorcists would happen is this very elaborate process with incantations and the right words and the right sacrifices. And sometimes it would take days and you just kind of chant the same things over and over and over and over again. And this was all the formula to get rid of demons out of someone in that time. And Jesus just simply says, "Okay." What Jesus did with the wind and the waves, he now does with the demons. And Luke is showing us his absolute power and authority. Don't get the idea in your head that there's some sort of cosmic battle going on that is a fair battle. I mean, even in the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to come to a point where he's going to say, okay, we're done, and it's over. Satan will be bound. Evil will be cast out, just like that. And this is what Jesus does. He says, okay, go into the pigs. And then that this very bizarre scene unfolds. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now, Mark tells us that it was 2,000 pigs. Could be 5,600 pigs if it's legion, right? 2,000, but just to picture that, 2,000 pigs all of a sudden get demon-possessed themselves somehow, and they go crazy, and they run down the hill and jump in the water, and within minutes, they're all drowned. They're all dead. Picture the scene, just floating pig all over the place, some washed up on the shore, but others floating out into the middle of the lake, just thousands and thousands of pigs. Now the guys that are there working it, they're really freaked out. The disciples, I mean, they've probably lost their mind by now. They don't know what's going on. But it says, when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and countryside. I mean, first of all, this is their whole livelihood. This is probably the main source of meat for the whole region of these 10 cities. And it's all gone now. And they're looking after themselves. And they're like, you got to come see this. All the pigs are dead. And they tell them what happened. And so all the towns, and they all start to come out, and they got to see what's going on. And as they come over the hill, that they see just the bodies of pigs floating upside down all over the lake and some on the shore. And they're like, what has happened here? So we saw how evil operates. We saw Jesus' absolute authority. And now Luke wants to give us in this scene a picture of the gospel, a picture of how Jesus has come to deal with the chaos of evil in the world. Look at verse 35. So then the people went out to see what happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. It's a picture of the gospel. See, this is also our story. Sitting at Jesus' feet, this man has been rescued. He's been restored. He's had his humanity restored to him. He's had shalom come into his heart and life. He's sitting at Jesus' feet. This is a symbol of discipleship, learning from Jesus. He's now dressed. Remember, it said he's lived for years now, just naked, frothing out the mouth, running around, insane. He's now dressed. He's clothed. In Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. We are covered in Christ. And it says, and in his right mind. We don't know how long it's been, but he's so long in his life has given himself over to the insanity of sin, and all sin is insanity. All sin promises one thing and delivers the opposite. It promises life and flourishing and delivers death and insanity. So when we give ourselves over to that we are actually acting insane. But now, being restored, this man is in his right mind. And it says, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Again, the disciples understood storms. They didn't understand someone that could speak and calm the storm. These people understood demon possession. They didn't understand a man that could get totally change it with a word. This is a picture of the gospel. But how does this happen? See, we know the rest of the story. We know Luke is going to tell us. Though this man was sitting at Jesus' feet, this same Jesus will be laid down and nailed to a cross. Though this man is dressed, Jesus will be stripped naked and have his shame and scorn to the whole world. Though this man is dressed with the righteousness of Christ now, this Jesus will bear the weight of wrath of sin for you and me on the cross. This man is in his right mind. But Jesus, as the full wrath of God comes pouring on him, will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has taken our place. It's a picture of the gospel. And so those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus, to leave them. I mean, that's got to be the saddest thing I've seen. Here is life in the person of Jesus. Here is hope in the person of Jesus. And it was too much for them. Oh, please leave us. Because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. We see this in the previous scene, this scene, and the next scene. Jesus does what he's going to do. We want a God that we can control. Like, we want a God that does what we want him to do, but we don't want him to do what he wants to do. And when he does what he wants to do, it's a little too much for us sometimes. Please leave us. Jesus says, okay, I'll leave you. It's a very sad scene, but nonetheless, there are many things that the reason why God provided this for us that we can learn from this passage. It's a picture of the gospel. It is our story. What we read already in Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. We were the walking dead. Ephesians 2:4 says, what does it say? Help me out here, someone. But God, yeah. So it says, though we were by nature children of wrath and deserved death, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, died for us and gave us grace. For by grace you have been saved. This is our picture. This is our story. Or as Oz Guinness, is one of my favorite authors, philosophers, Christian, wrote this: for those who know the cross, the pages of history are stained indelibly in blood with the evidence of the goodness of God. God doesn't give us simplistic answers to the problem of evil, but it does give us a point of hope. There are moments in life where the brokenness, the evil, the sickness, the suffering is so heavy that it can't make sense except for to look at the cross. We know that God's ultimate answer to the problem of evil is that he does not stand far off to judge it, but enters into the problem, puts on flesh, lives among us, takes it on himself on the cross. This is our answer. Look to the cross. Look to his great love. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So why is this story here for us? Well, one, I think it's to show us the mercy and the mission of God. Jesus got in a boat, went to the unclean region with an unclean people, among the unclean pigs, in the unclean tomb, because Jesus came on a rescue mission. It's our story. He left heaven and glory to put on flesh, to come and seek and save the lost. He had one guy in mind in that region. At the risk of his disciples' lives, he said, no, we've got to get this guy. See the mercy and the mission. Jesus saw this guy, not as a sinner, but as someone that needed to be rescued and redeemed. He saw him as an image bearer, and so he went and got him. If Jesus could do that for him, don't you think he could do that for you? The second thing is a follow-up on that. I think the reason why this scene is so dramatic, the reason why this guy is so far gone, is to show you and me that it's possible for all of us to come and find wholeness in Jesus. If Jesus can save him, certainly he can save you. No matter what you've done, what you've thought, or where you're at today, with a word, Jesus can rescue and redeem you. So salvation is possible. As Isaiah said, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Doesn't matter where you're at, what you've done, what you've gone through, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And then finally, I think this is an invitation to redemption. It's an invitation to us. As Jesus has come to us, he's inviting us to put our trust in him. And then, not quite finally, there's one more. I think this passage certainly dramatically shows us that we must take sin seriously. It's not neutral. It's not spiritually neutral. It is always for our destruction, for our insanity. It is always to make us dehumanize us. And so when you kind of have these pet sins that you give yourself over to and you keep in the dark and you hide, you think, I can control that. No, you can't. They will grow. The more you give yourself over to the darkness, the more the darkness comes. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. So let's look at the end of our story. Well, it says, then the man, this is verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with Jesus. Now, this is interesting because this is the third time in our passage that Jesus has been begged for something. He was begged at first by the demons. The demons are like, please, we beg you, don't send us to the abyss, send us to the pigs. And what does Jesus say? Okay. And then the town people come out and they don't get it. And his awesomeness and his holiness is too much for them. And they beg him to leave. And what does he do? He says, okay, gets in the boat. And he leaves. And now the man that he came to seek and save and rescue comes to him and says, let me go with you, please. He says, but Jesus sent him away. He says, no, you can't come with me. You can't come with me. But he gives him a mission. Verse 39, he says, return home. Return home and tell how much God has done for you. Just go tell your story. Just tell your story. So the man went away and told all over the town how much Jesus had done for him. So he says, no, you can't come with me, but you've experienced the grace and the mercy and the wholeness and the shalom of God. Just go into your town and they'll tell the story. And everybody in this town knows who you were, and now they're going to see who you are. They know that you used to run around naked, frothing at the mouth, and now you're going to tell them all that God has done for you. And that's exactly what he does. He goes and he tells the story, and they're like, really? Really, like he becomes the first evangelist in this whole region. This is why new believers make the best evangelists. They're not all caught up on whether or not they know what a theodicy is or hypostatic union or all the intricacies of the Trinity. They just know, here's what God has done for me in Jesus. Let me tell you about it. And they're like, really? That's amazing. That's why they're so effective. Like, don't let your knowledge of God block you from telling your story. This is all that he's invited you to do. In fact, we know more of the story again than this man. He actually didn't just send him off on his own. Matthew 28, the very end after his resurrection, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This man, Jesus was still with. This is our story. Part of the solution to the problem of evil in the world is in this room. You're part of the solution. Go tell God's story. Go bring the light of the gospel into dark places, into places that only you can go. I don't go there. Tell the story and see God work. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us and then we'll continue in our worship. So Father, we come before you now in the name of your Son and the power of your Spirit. Lord, we marvel at your power, Jesus, to speak a word and the waves cease, to speak a word and demons flee, to speak a word and you bring healing and life. Lord, I just pray that word would be spoken by your Spirit to every person here in a unique way in this moment right now. Lord, help us to be a people that recognize your amazing grace. And as we go out of this door today, Lord, may we, like this man, go tell all that God has done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.